As you come to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, we use the Bible here. We go by chapter and verse. If this is your first time, well, welcome. Me too. So, we're in the same boat. It's really cool to be able to see neighbors, you know, in my own neighborhood in Castle Rock, because this is where I live. I live in Castle Rock. And so, it's just really cool to be able to see the neighborhood here. My hood's here. It's really cool. So, we're well represented. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1. I'm here to bring to your attention things that you might not know. And I'm here to tell you that the author of Daniel is Daniel. Okay? The reason why I say that is because there's many liberal scholars out there that will try and tell you that Daniel's not the one who wrote the book of Daniel. I'm here to tell you that liberal scholar is another way of saying unbeliever, just so you know. Okay? If you're a liberal scholar, you believe in higher criticism, and you're coming from the outside of not being a believer in Jesus Christ to try and attack the Word of God. And so, even though when you go through the book of Daniel, you have personal testimony time and time again, over a dozen times you'll see something like, Daniel spoke saying, or you'll see, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, 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 all through the book of Daniel. And so we know that Daniel is the one that wrote this book. He gives personal testimony throughout the book of Daniel. Ezekiel also gives testimony to Daniel. He mentions Daniel in Ezekiel 14, verse 14. And yet, on top of all that, I find it very interesting that Jesus himself puts his stamp of authenticity that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. When he says in Matthew 24, 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Jesus calls Daniel the prophet. He brings testimony because he speaks of an event that Daniel speaks of, the abomination of desolation, thus giving authenticity to the book of Daniel and that Daniel wrote it and Daniel is a prophet. If you don't believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, then you believe that the Lord is not telling the truth. And if you believe the Lord is not telling the truth, then we got bigger issues, okay? That you need to come to the person of Jesus Christ, if that's the case. And so if Jesus said it, to me, that's it. And I'm telling you, there are volumes of books that have been written that people have, yes, wasted their lives in putting forth how Daniel wasn't the one who wrote Daniel. But Jesus says he was. And because Jesus says it, I believe it. The date of Daniel. The events surrounding this book tells us when this was written. This is during the Babylonian captivity. It's also at the time when the Medes and the Persians come down. And they become the new power broker. And so we know this is around the 6th century. The latter to mid 6th century BC is when this was written. And there's something very, very unusual about this book. Something very, very unique in the book of Daniel. There's a very long Aramaic section. From chapter 2, verse 46 through chapter 7, verse 28. We have the book of Daniel written in Hebrew except for this area of scripture. Very, very unique to Daniel. This Aramaic, this Semitic language, is a form of Hebrew, which was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples in the first century AD. The Jews spoke Aramaic. This language was originally the language of the nobility and the court of the Babylonians. And so it's very interesting that Daniel, when he's writing this book, would have this long area that he uses Aramaic in it. Now, some would say, well, this is why we don't believe that Daniel wrote it, or when whoever wrote it in the second century BC, is because they discovered what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. If you come to Israel with us, and you will come to Israel with us, you will go to a place called Qumran. And Qumran is the place where the shepherd boy, that one of his sheep went into one of the caves, and to try and scare the sheep back out, he throws rocks in it, and he hears this breaking of pottery. And he goes and walks in, and he sees all these jars of pottery, and inside were the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's how they were discovered. And we get to go there and get to see that. I'm actually going to Israel in about 2 weeks here, and taking our old church group there for a couple weeks, and so I'm excited to go back. This will be my sixth time of going I love going to Israel. You're going to hear me talk about Israel all the time. I want you to go to Israel with me. And every group that I take to Israel, it's like the first time for me because I get to see it through your eyes. And it's absolutely awesome. It's like a probably a year's worth of Bible college just going for 10, 11 days. So I really encourage you when we go to sign up for that, to pray for that, to set aside for that even now. And so it was, these Dead Sea Scrolls are all dated from about 150 to 250 BC. And they have found fragments to all the Old Testament books of the Bible except for Esther. And so they have the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so there's something very, very interesting here. The interesting thing is that the latter and early usage of the Aramaic language is different. The word order of the Aramaic in Daniel is not the word order of the Aramaic in the other Dead Sea Scrolls. In Daniel, there's an interesting variation in the Aramaic. It goes subject, object, verb in the sentences. The difference of grammatical order, we see this in the other books of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We see it there in the other books, subject, verb, and object. Why the difference in grammatical order? Well, it's because in the latter centuries, in the 6th and 7th century, that was the grammatical order. It was subject, object, verb. And so to still see Daniel written in the Dead Sea Scrolls in that order gives testimony that Daniel wrote it in the 6th and 7th century. I find that very fascinating. And I find that so God. So we would know when this was written and who wrote it. Daniel is divided into two main sections. The first 6 chapters is chronological history. So as we go through these chapters, it's in chronological order. Okay, but chapters 7 through 12 speak of the visions and dreams that Daniel had in those first 6 chapters. And so that's not chronological order. It goes back to those time periods in chapters 1 through 6. Now, Daniel and Joseph are the only men in the Bible besides Jesus himself that there is nothing negative ever said about them. So that gives quite a bit of testimony to Daniel. With the possible exception of Moses and definitely Solomon, Daniel was the most learned man in the Old Testament, thoroughly trained in his important role in history and literature. The book of Daniel is completely prophetic. I personally don't think that you can understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel. You can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding Daniel chapter 9. And so when we get there, that will be the outline where the book of Revelation fills in all the details. And so when we get to there, that'll be very, very fun. Book of Daniel, accurately been fulfilled in every detail, as we're going to see as soon as next week, Lord willing, in chapter 2. We're going to see how accurate it is in the way of prophecy. The theme of the book is the sovereignty of God over the realm of men. As we're going to see here this morning, we're going to see it very early on. You're going to see it all through the book of Daniel, that God rules in the realm of men. He really does. In chapter 4 of Daniel, this is the key verse here, Daniel 4:17, the latter part of this verse. It says this, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. You might think when you're looking out and you read the news that is in the world today, you might even be going, gosh, where's God in all this? He is everywhere. Okay, bringing it to the place where he could be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's happening. It's happening. God is the ruler in the kingdom of men. Now, the kingdom of men. Man is self-centered. He's determined to prove that he can self-rule, that he can rule without God. Man is constantly trying to show he can rule without God. But this is pride, and it drives him, whether he's trying to do this or not, it drives him to actually do everything opposite of what God's word says. God can ordain capital punishment, but man will try and abolish it. God can ordain life as valuable, but man will try to destroy it through abortion. God ordains the institute of marriage, but man will try to include men with men, women with women, or try and destroy it altogether through divorce. God declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But man says any thought of God is archaic and intellectually inferior. That true wisdom comes from self-reflection. God ordained moral absolutes to govern man. But man says that utopia, true peace on earth, will only happen through the rejection of those moral absolutes. God ordained sex to be used within the safety of the covenant of marriage. But man perverts sex through pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. You see, self-rule will always lead you to a place that is directly opposite of what it is that God has said to do. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. That's God's word. You try and do things opposite of what God, it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to death. And so man is enslaved in his man-centered mania. And so this book of Daniel is going to foretell the grim reality of this self-rule. We're going to see in this book this path that man has chosen is going to lead to the raising up of the ultimate man of rebellion who opposes God. And his attempt to establish a one world government and then claim deity for himself. And he's going to be the most cruel dictator this world has ever known. But this book is also going to show us he loses. He loses. God's going to defeat this rebellion man, set up his kingdom here on earth. And boy, what a glorious day that's going to be. So let's dig into Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we need to know a little bit of background here. Daniel was born and raised in the early part of his childhood under the last godly king of Judah, who was Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He restored the temple. He cleaned house. He tore down the high places and the places of idol worship. And he found the book of the law, repented with the people. And then he renewed their covenant with God. He was an awesome, awesome man. Loved the Lord. But he died in a battle with Egypt in Carchemish. Now, Carchemish is up in the upper area of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. And the Pharaoh's name was Pharaoh Necho. And so Josiah was up there in a battle with him and he died. And so Pharaoh Necho comes down and Josiah's son Jehoahaz, he becomes king in his place for about 3 months. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. Pharaoh Necho comes down and takes him on in battle, conquers Jerusalem and Judah, and so puts up Jehoahaz's brother, Jehoiakim, as a king in his place. And he says, you're now going to serve me. That's what is known as a vassal king. So they have a little bit of independence, but they're subservient to the nation that just took them over. And that'd be Pharaoh Necho. And so he is now a vassal king, Jehoiakim. Well, about 3 years later, as Egypt is kind of ruling that area there, there's another battle up in Carchemish. And this time it's with Babylon. And so in 605 BC or 603 BC, there's another battle at Carchemish. And it's Nebuchadnezzar with his army. He's not the king then. He's just the general. His dad, Nabopolassar, is king. And so he routs the Egyptian army. They go flying back across Palestine. He chases them the whole way. And along the way, all those other towns and cities that Pharaoh Necho conquered, he's conquering along the way. And now they are going to be vassal kings to him. And Judah was one of them. And this is the place where Jehoiakim now is no longer a vassal king to Pharaoh Necho. He's now a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. And while he's there in Jerusalem, making him this vassal king, this is when he takes Daniel and all his friends back with him to Babylon. And the reason why he takes him to Babylon right then and there is because he gets word that his father, Nabopolassar, has just died. And so he hoofs it back to take over the throne room there and become king. And he takes, he heads back 500 miles in 3 weeks. He's able to travel. And so he takes Daniel and his friends, as well as all these articles from the temple of God, back to Babylon. And so this is the place that we're in. And it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And look what it says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did Nebuchadnezzar take it, or did God give it to him? God gave it to him. See the sovereignty of God? From the very beginning, God wants us to know, oh, the only reason they were able to take Judah, I gave it to him into his hands. God's all over this. The word Lord here is Adonai. God is supreme master. And notice that he took some of the articles of the temple back. And it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles in the treasure house of his God. Now, many years ago in 1887, archaeologists discovered in the Mesopotamian area there of Babylon, the Babylonian Chronicles, they're called. And they were these cuneiform tablets that actually tell us of this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon into Jerusalem. And they're in the British Museum today. And they tell us the exact number of articles that were taken from the temple. 580. 580. And I bring that up because archaeology usually comes alongside with what the Bible says. I say usually because every now and then they make a mistake. They're wrong. I'll give you an example of that. In Chicago, there is a place called the Oriental Museum. And in the Oriental Museum, they have an Assyrian room. Whereas in that Assyrian room, they also discovered in Mesopotamia an obelisk stone. Has eight sides on it. And it lists all the Assyrian kings on this obelisk stone. Well, in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, we're told of an Assyrian king, a very famous king by the name of Sargon. Well, he's not listed on this stone. And they're kind of going, the Bible or a stone? Obviously, the stone is correct and the Bible is not. And so the University of Chicago writes this article about, well, there's obviously a contradiction here and the Bible is wrong. There is no Assyrian king by the name of Sargon. Well, this is just like the Lord to, after that comes out, a few years later, they discover the palace of Sargon. And the reason they know the palace belongs to Sargon is because every single brick of the palace has his name on it. Oops. You know? I love that about God. Anytime archaeology or some science tries to disprove what the Bible says, understand, fine, go in that direction. You're only going to find, after time, that you were wrong. The Bible is correct. And I say it because you can trust the Word of God. Time and time again, we're shown we can trust the name of God. Now, he takes all these articles of the house of God. He carries it back to the land of Shinar. That is Babylon. So I want you to go to Genesis chapter 10. You need to see the origins of this. In Genesis chapter 10, we have a guy by name Nimrod. And I'm here to tell you he was a real Nimrod. Okay? He is the one that built the Tower of Babel. He's the one that's leading everybody to rebel against God. And so it says here in Genesis 10, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom, meaning Nimrod, was Babel. Erech. Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now I want you to go over here to chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that they dwelt there, that they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which God told them to do. So, again, it's man's way, pride. Let's do something apart from God. Let's make a man for ourselves. This all began in the land of Shinar. And Nimrod is the first king that is leading in this direction. Okay, in the land of Shinar. Now, there's something else with the land of Shinar. In Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah is having this vision. And he has this vision of a woman sitting in a basket. And Zechariah asks and says, what is this? And the angel answers him and says, this woman, she is wickedness. And then he watches as they put a lid over the basket and they take this basket to the land of Shinar. And a house will be built for her there, meaning speaking of permanence. And so this is where wickedness dwells. This is the beginning of where wickedness kind of came about. This is the place that all false systems of worship began, is in the land of Shinar. And so Daniel is being taken to a place where all false worship began, and all false worship finds their way back to this place. And when you study the many different religions in the world, you can trace it back to what they did here in the land of Shinar. Babylon is a city there in the land of Shinar, but the land of Shinar is much bigger than just Babylon, okay, the city of Babylon. So we see this. The word Babylon in the Akkadian is Babylani, which means the gate of the gods. That's exactly what that word means. And so the etymology of the name Babel in the Bible means confused. And so Babylon is a symbol of confusion caused by false worship, false religion, godlessness. And so you need to understand that Daniel and his buddies are being taken to the most hostile place that they could be taken to. This is a place that is going to be the most hostile to their faith. There's no synagogues to worship in. There's no community groups where they can get together with like-minded people. No, they're being sent to a place that is the most hostile to their faith. Now, we're going to find out that as Daniel's been brought to this place, that they're going to purpose in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's delicacies. They're going to say, we're going to do things God's way. So you might think the place that you work, oh, Dave, it's Babylon times two. I'm pretty sure it's not. And if Daniel and his friends can be faithful to God and walk by faith, then I'm here to tell you, you can too. You can too. And so we have this great example here with Daniel. So they take the articles of the vessels from the temple and they bring it into the Babylonian temple. And the reason why they do this is because all pagan nations thought this, that if they beat you, it's because their gods are greater than you. And so by bringing your gods, the things of your God, into the temple of their God, it was kind of like them saying, neener, 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 our God is better than yours. I think they have actually found that in the Babylonian Chronicles, neener, neener, neener. I'll have to check that. Not exactly sure. But isn't it interesting that the Lord is the one that gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? God's sovereignty did this to bring about the opportunity for a greater display of his sovereignty in the lives of Daniel and his friends. So this temple of their God there in Babylon is Marduk. And if you don't know, it's this, they worship this big orange dog. No, wait, that's Marmaduke. Sorry, completely different. Marduk is known by many different names. He's the god of thunder, eventually became the god of all gods. You know him as Bel and Baal or Baal. Okay, he has like 50 different names for himself, but he was originally the god of thunder. In Babylon, they've discovered this huge ziggurat that was built for him where they worshipped him. He's known as Bel, like I said before, and Baal. And so this guy, in verse 3, it says, so Daniel's being brought over, and it says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles. If you read Isaiah 39, it describes this. Hezekiah pleads for his life. He's been told that it's time to die, and he goes before the Lord, and he's a godly guy, and you kind of wonder why he doesn't just say, okay, I get to go be with the Lord. God says, time to pack your bags. And put things in order because you're going to die, Hezekiah. Well, he pleads the Lord. Give him more time. God gives him 15 more years. Gives him 15 more years. And that's when he sires the most evil king that Israel's ever known, Manasseh. So it's during this time that he recovers that ambassadors from Babylon send a group to him and say, hey, here's some gifts. We just want to say, hey, it's great that you recovered. And so Hezekiah did a very foolish thing. He showed him his whole kingdom, showed him the temple of God, all the treasures in the temple of God. And so Isaiah shows up and said, what have you done? He says, well, these ambassadors came and they flattered me with gifts. And obviously they're all right guys. And so I just showed him everything that I had. He says, what you've done is foolishness, because this nation is going to come down. And he's going to take captive, he's going to take all the treasuries of the Lord, and he's going to take captive your descendants, and he's going to make them eunuchs, he says, and they're going to serve in their administration there. And Hezekiah says, well, at least there'll be peace in my days. And you go, dude, really? He's looking and goes, this judgment is going to come. Yeah, but there'll be peace and safety in my days. And you go, wow. You know, you go, wow. Well, that's what's taking place right here. This is being fulfilled of what Isaiah the prophet said. Young men in whom there's no blemish, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they're going to take the best of the young men. History tells us that education began at the age of about 14 to 17 years old. So they're going to have a 3-year training. So by the time they're done, they're anywhere between the ages of 17 and 20, give or take a year or two here. And so they're still very young. This training is really intense. The Babylonians were very advanced in their knowledge of things. They're the ones that became the first ones to understand 360 degrees in a circle. They're the ones that began to understand time, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day. And so they're going to come and they're going to learn that they're very advanced in mathematics and astronomy and things like that. And so they're going to have this intense training so that they can serve before the king. They're not going to wait on tables, work in the kitchen, chop wood, things like that. They're going to be given high government positions. Babylon was very smart with this. When they would go and take over and fight and take over another nation, they didn't just go and cause havoc and kill everybody. They actually took the best of their best and retrained them to be able to use them to advance their kingdom. Very, very smart thing to do. Very, very smart thing to do. And this is what they wanted to do with Daniel and his friends. They wanted them to lose their Jewish identity so they could become Babylonians. They want them to assimilate into Babylonian culture. That's exactly what Satan tries to do with us. He wants you to lose your Christian identity, and he wants you to assimilate into this world. Just like Babylon, they wanted them to think differently. They wanted them to believe differently. That's exactly what Satan tries to do with our kids. But I'm here to tell you, as parents, study after study has shown, you are still the most influential person in your son or daughter's life. It's not the teacher, and it's not their friends. You are, if you will spend time with them. If you will spend time with them. And so you have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They've been trained in Jewish thought and literature. They have been taught to follow the law of God, the Torah. And now they're going to be trained in the ways of the world. But we're going to see that Daniel and his friends are not going to be defiled by their way of thinking. They're not. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says this: as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. Be careful of that. The world, Satan himself, is trying to cheat you. It's not based on the principles of God. It's not based according to Christ. So he wants to change their religious convictions. So he's going to change their name. You have Daniel, you have Hananiah, you have Mishael, you have Azariah. All godly names. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Very close to Michael, which is who is like God. And then you have Azariah means the Lord helps. So their names remind them who they belong to. But now they're going to change their names. Daniel now will be called Belteshazzar. Bel, Marduk, protector of his life is what that means. Hananiah will now be called Shadrach. Rach or Rach is the sun deity. So this actually means illumined by the sun deity. Mishael is now going to be called Meshach or Meshaku. And Aku is the moon god. And so it means who is what Aku is. So a play on words of what his name was before. And Azariah, well, that's the lamest one. Azariah, Abednego, it's actually Abednebo is what that is. And when I first was looking at this, I'm going, well, that one's really lame. Because this speaks of the god of letters. It doesn't have a real zing to it. That's all I'm saying. But when you investigate a little bit further, it is the god that inspires writing and also the god of wisdom. And so they changed their names, and now we have verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I love this. Here it is, people. Daniel purposed in his heart. The word purpose means determined. Means that he made a decision. He came to a point where he says, this is the way I'm going to live my life. And I'm here to tell you that most Christians have not made that decision. Oh, you've made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer are going to go to hell. You now get to look forward to spending eternity with Jesus and God. And that's awesome. But I want you to understand something. God did not save you so much from something as he saved you for something. He has saved you for the purpose of purposing in your heart, being to determine that you are going to do things God's way and only God's way. Daniel is what? 13, 14, 15 years of age? And he's able to determine in his heart to fix, to purpose? Shame on us if we haven't done that. Shame on us. Here we have a kid who's able to do that. Why not us? Why not us? Daniel determined he's not going to defile himself with the king's delicacies. See, Daniel, being a good Jewish boy, has a strict dietary menu. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3 says, "You shall not eat any detestable thing," which right there tells me I don't have to eat lima beans. Because they're detestable, man. I'm just telling you right now. I have God on my side with that one. "Don't eat any detestable things. And these are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer." So he gives you the things you can eat. And here are the things that you can't eat. In verse 7 there, it says, "Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel, the hare or the rabbit, the rock hyrax or the rock badger." You see that in Engedi. These are the cutest little animals in the world. And so when you go to Engedi with us in Israel, when you go, you'll see these, and they're absolutely cute as can be. "And for they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves, they are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you." Okay, and he just kind of lists the things of what you can eat, what you can't eat. Here are some of the things you can eat in verse 12. "You shall not eat the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard." Now, I got to tell you something. When I go through this list, I'm going, you know what, Lord, there's some animals here you probably could have left out the list because I would have known myself not to eat. Buzzard is one of them. Later on, he mentions the bat. I'm going, never have I ever, when my wife has asked me what I want for dinner, have I ever said bat? Just would never cross my mind. So here are the things you can eat. Here are the things you can't eat. And something else too. They're also told you cannot eat any food offered to idols. And all the food that would have been brought their way into the king's palace would have first been offered to Marduk or Bel. So he knows, I can't eat this stuff. I can't eat this stuff. And so he purposes in his heart. And we see this. Daniel is a man of no compromise. If there's ever a time when this world need to be able to see believers of no compromise, it's definitely today. It's definitely today. Daniel could very easily have rationalized. He could say, it's not my fault that we're brought here. It was my parents' fault. It was people who came before me. It's not my fault. Because of the sins of my fathers, I'm in this place. And if it wasn't for them, I wouldn't have broken God's law. He could rationalize that way. Or you can rationalize the other way. Man, if we eat the king's food, we'll be put in high positions in the government and have a better influence for God, for Jehovah. You could rationalize that way. Certainly God must regard this as a great opportunity to serve him in such a big way. And that must be much more important than actually being obedient to his word. All this rationalization can come through. Or Daniel can walk by faith, determine in his heart, purpose in his heart, that he's going to obey God no matter what the cost. And those are the people that God is looking for. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In search, he's searching. He's going everywhere here. For what reason? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." That's God. Which tells me there are few and far between people that have really purpose in their heart. That he has to search to and fro throughout the whole earth. And now he finds one. It's Daniel. And he's about to show himself strong on his behalf. As we're going to see here in a moment. And so now God brought Daniel into the favor of goodwill, the chief of the eunuchs. Who brought him in goodwill? God did. You get to see the sovereignty of God through this whole thing. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So the chief of the eunuchs saying, "Hey, look, if I don't feed you what the king wants me to feed you, then you're putting my life in danger." Daniel says, "Okay, let's just do a test for 10 days. Feed us vegetables and water and then check our countenance and see if maybe our countenance isn't better than theirs." He's probably thinking, okay, 10 days, you're under my care. The king isn't going to want to see you probably for 3 years. Okay, I can do that. I can do that. It says, "And after 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables." The word vegetables there is a word that means pulse. It means anything from the ground. So that's fruits, vegetables, grains. So it wasn't just a lima bean diet. Anyway, and what happened is that their appearance appeared healthier than those who ate the king's delicacies. If we follow this, this is true about anybody who is truly walking with the Lord. Your countenance is going to seem a whole lot brighter and joyful because you are doing what God wants you to do, and he's going to move in a powerful way in your life. And we see it here with Daniel. We see it here with Daniel. He goes on, and look what God does. Verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom." Who did? God did. God did something very unique. As they're learning math and mathematics, he gave them an uncanny ability to pick it up quickly. When it came to learning the language of the Chaldeans, Aramaic, he gave them a natural ability to pick it up quickly. And I guess if God did it, it's a supernatural ability. Not a natural one. To pick it up quickly. God is the one that did this for him. In all skill in literature and wisdom. And because Daniel's the one that led this charge, he did something very special for Daniel. Had understanding of all. You should circle all there. All visions and dreams. Not just some. Any vision and dream that came Daniel's way, God gave him understanding. That is going to prove very fruitful in the next chapter that we go over in chapter 2. God is the one that does this. Now, at the end of days, that would be after the 3-year training period, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he could be asking about the stars and the lining up of the stars. He could be asking about mathematics. He could be asking about all different things. And he's asking all these people that were trained. But it was these four guys right here that when they were examined, he, meaning King Nebuchadnezzar, found them 10 times better. Not 10 times better than the other young people that were trained. He finds them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in his realm. These are the wisest men in the kingdom. And what God is saying here through Daniel is that every single one of these guys, all four of them, were found 10 times better or wiser than 10 of these wise men. That's what God did. That's what God did. Thus, Daniel continued till the first year of King Cyrus. You know, Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says this: exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. You know why he does this? Because every now and then there'll be a person who will determine in his heart, will make this decision and just say, you know what? I've come to a place in my life that it's going to be God's way or no way. There's a reason why in Luke chapter 9, it says this. It tells us that when you put your hands to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. God spoke that to me after I had backslidden for about 5 years. I'd come back to the Lord. The Lord grabbed me and basically said, I love you. Let's move forward. But let me tell you something. I'm done with you going backwards. If you put your hands to the plow this time, do not look back or you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That was about 25 years ago. I've not looked back. We're going to continue to move forward. And I believe that some of you here this morning need to purpose in your heart, that you need to make a decision here today that you're going to follow God and only God. Oh, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I know you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but understand this. Have you taken that other step to say, I'm now going to see myself in light of the Word of God, and I'm going to do things that the Word of God says to do.
We will meet in the golden city in the new Jerusalem. All that pain and all